Well, take your Bibles and go to John chapter 13, please. John chapter 13. And we have come to another important passage in our study of John's gospel. And here's what's interesting to begin with. None of the material here through John 17, so we're talking John 13 through 17, is recorded in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. So this material is unique. The Holy Spirit of God thought it very important for us to have. And so we have it in the Gospel of John. One thing to keep in mind time-wise, the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is now completed. He is all done with any public ministry. Chapters 13 through 16 actually give us kind of his farewell discourse to his disciples. So he's sharing with them goodbye, and he's giving them some last-minute instructions. And then chapter 17 is this beautiful prayer between him and God the Father, but concerning his disciples and in many respects, every single one of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. So that kind of gives us an overview of these last four chapters. Now, most of the material in these five chapters take place in about 24 hours. And so everything is moving. You could read it, I'm going to guess, in about 15 to 20 minutes. But if you really want to grasp what the Spirit of God has placed here, it's going to take you many hours to really study this out. In about 24 hours, Jesus is going to be arrested. He's going to be subjected to three trials, and then he's going to be crucified. And we're going to begin with verse 1 this morning, and I'll give you titles for the various areas that we're looking at. So we're going to start with the Passover in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now, verse 1 provides for us the setting, or we could say the background. But the first thing we want to notice in this statement is the time. It is immediately preceding the Passover feast, that annual celebration in Jerusalem, which was in remembrance of their deliverance from Egypt, you remember, when the death angel passed over all the houses of those who had sprinkled blood over their doorposts. And we're talking about the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. So the Passover lamb back then was a type in the Jewish community of Jesus Christ himself, though they did not realize it at the time. So Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. It's very important to understand the significance of Christ being crucified at the time of Passover. So the timing was designed by God. You know, sometimes we see these things happening, we think, well, it just happened at this particular time. The timing was designed by God to secure the greatest Israelite crowd, the greatest group of eyewitnesses that possibly could have been brought together at that time. So what took place at the Passover then would have been communicated to all the known world of that day. That's the timing, and it is important. Number two is the place, and the place is in the upper room. This is the room that Jesus Christ told his disciples to prepare, where they were going to eat the meal together and they were going to celebrate the Passover. There is an upper room there today. They claim that it is in approximately the same place where the upper room would have been in that day. Judy and I had the privilege of walking into that room. And though it wasn't the exact same room, because you remember Jerusalem was totally destroyed, but it's interesting when you're standing there and all these things are going through your mind that you've learned from Scripture all your life. And it's a very exhilarating thing. I would encourage anyone that ever has the opportunity of going to Israel, go, take advantage of it. But I want you to notice Christ's statement. It's very, very clear that Jesus knew his hour was come. His hour is no more anticipated. It has arrived. This is why we said his public ministry is now finished. There is nothing new that he has to share. There is no more ministry he has to take care of. And what's interesting is there is nothing that's going to take him by surprise. We look at Scripture and we see various things happening, and we think to ourselves, wow, I would not have known. But Jesus did. He knew exactly what was going to take place. He knew the exact hour. He knew what he had to suffer. Kind of a point of interest here. In the Jewish time, it is the Passover. But as we look at it today, we could say in divine time, it was the hour. Christ was thinking of it in that his hour had come. We want to keep that in mind today. The third thing I want you to notice is the departure. Jesus said that he was going to depart from them out of this world and unto the Father. Now, if you're thinking at all, this is how we ought to understand our physical death. When we die, we are departing from this world unto the Father, just as Jesus did. Only one of the great hopes that we have, as 1 John 3 tells us, is we're going to see our Savior face to face. What an incredible moment that is going to be. But Jesus is speaking of death here as a journey. He's taking a journey. He's going to leave this earth and he's going to go to the Father. Or we could say he's going to leave this earth and he's going to go home. So in John 14, 2 through 6, it's very, very clear that he's going to go to the Father's house. And that's how we ought to think of our departure when we leave this world. I wonder and hope and pray that you have that assurance this morning, that you know for certain that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, that you know the very moment you close your eyes in death, that in that next moment you're going to be standing before the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, and your Heavenly Father will be there. There's a third important matter, yet not necessarily disclosed here, but we should not miss it in this verse. Notice the last phrase says, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. We've noted the events that took place in the upper room, but those events so totally demonstrated his love for his disciples, particularly when he washed their feet. He loved them right to the very end of his ministry. But that should cause us to recognize that his love for us was as well right to the very end. When he died on Calvary's cross, he had you and I in mind. And so we have a reference here to God's ultimate love, and he is preparing to demonstrate that in the fullest sense. Now, speaking to the disciples, Jesus knew that he was going to be forsaking them, at least from their presence. But Jesus also knew that they thought he was going to be forsaking them altogether. But he did not want them to act out of fear, which they did, by the way, when they took Jesus Christ away. But you see, like us, Jesus knew his disciples. He knows us. He knows what we're doing all of the time. He knows what we're thinking all of the time. He knows about our weaknesses. He knows about our sinful patterns. He knew that, like the disciples, we would have times when we would fail him. And yet he loved us, knowing full well that we were undeserving. And I like Romans 5:8, which says that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet what class? Sinners. He died for us. He died for me anyway. And verse 10 reveals that we were reconciled to God by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ while we were yet his enemies. Now, Jesus is about to suffer the greatest torture ever inflicted on any human being. But his thoughts were on those that he loved. I find that incredible. And really, that should drive us to understand, why should he love us so? It is something that our poor, corrupt nature really cannot fully understand. Robert Harkness expressed it in the song, "Why Should He Love Me So?" Some of you may remember that song. But notice his words here. Notice the words in particular, his own. And I simply ask you, do you know for certain you're included in that phrase? Have you accepted his love expressed on Calvary's cross when he died for our sins? And if you have repented of your sin and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, then you are his peculiar property given to him by God the Father. And that being true, he has a very special care for his own, regardless of how unworthy we think we might be, and we are. Well, number two, in verse two, I want us to notice the plot. And notice it says, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." This word "ended" in the King James is perhaps not the very best translation, because this took place while the supper was in progress. And this seems very clear, you'll see later in verse 26, at which time that the sop was still being given out of the dish. And so when we talk about Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, this did not take place at the very end. It is very interesting to observe that our Lord's ministry ended with a supper. Think about that. His ministry ended with a supper. And there was one promise that he left with all believers. Anybody remember what that promise is?
Come again.
There it is. I will come again. But in Revelation, he added to that, I will come and sup with him. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. That is the very first thing that's going to take place following his second coming. We usually refer to it as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19:9 says, "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." I would ask you again, do you know for certain that you will be there? Now, it is very important to recognize the nature of Satan here. He is the father of all wickedness, that great deceiver. But it states very clearly, he put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Christ. He put into his heart. Now, that does not mean that this was a sudden attitude or action. And I stress that because you remember clear back in John chapter 6 and verse 70, it speaks of Judas as being of the devil. So he was among the disciples during the entire ministry of Christ. They all thought that he was one of him. I'm always amazed when I read this. I think to myself, Judas saw Christ raise Lazarus from the dead. Judas saw Christ heal people of all kinds of diseases. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ cast demons out of demon-possessed people. And yet Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. We all shake our heads and we wonder, how in the world could that happen? But again, notice, Satan put in his mind to do that. Now, since the very first day of the Church of Jesus Christ, there have always been those who were not of Christ who followed, yet for a time or for various reasons. Having pastored for 45 years, it's kind of interesting, but I've seen people come in the church and they get excited about what's going on in the church and they want to be a part of everything that's going on. And I've seen many people who have joined the church, even given some type, oh yes, I believe, I'm a Christian, etc., and yet never having trusted Christ as their Savior. I remember so many years ago, one of the men in the church walked forward during the invitation, during we had revival in our church, and he walked forward to get saved. And the pastor, I was the assistant pastor at the time, and Pastor Bradley and myself, we just looked at one another and thought, well, why is he coming down here like this? He's just weeping. And Pastor Bradley went down there, and here, this guy was the chairman of the deacons, and he had never trusted Christ as his Savior. He said, I've gone through the motion for years. And the reason he did is so that the pastor would marry him and his wife long before when they got married. So he said he was a Christian. And he just loved the church. He loved the fellowship. But he never trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. Most interesting. I think we're going to be very, very surprised when we get to heaven. I think we're going to be surprised to see who's not there. And I think we will be surprised to see who is there. Now notice the words, put. It describes here how Satan works. But it can also be translated in the Greek cast. So we have put or cast. The heart is the seed garden in which Satan sows his evil. Those who turn against God are led to think that they are moving on their own. Without realizing it, they are merely pawns in a game of chess. You know, as I listen to the news and read the newspaper, there are so many people in our world today who think they're doing the right thing when they want to squelch the church. I was just thinking of that in relationship to the coach that got fired this weekend because he prayed with his team. So he could no longer be the coach of the team. But you know what? Every single week right now, there's a news article about somebody who is persecuted because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I found a group this week called Freedom From Religion. It's a group here in America that's trying to squelch Christianity. But you know, they feel like they're doing the right thing. You say, well, how could they do that? Well, the answer is very clear right here in this text. Satan put it in their heart. Satan put it in their mind. Oh, are they going to be surprised when they finally stand before the judgment and have to give an account? But you see, in that same way, Satan suggested an evil thought to Eve way, way back in the garden. And you know what she did? She let it grow. Satan puts those thoughts in our heads, all kinds of them. But we have the choice as to whether we're going to reject it or allow it to grow in our lives. And the results are very clear for all of us. And the reason it is clear is because no one ever sins alone. Say, what do you mean by that? I'm just simply saying that every time somebody sins, somebody else is affected, somebody else is hurt, someone else is affected in one way or the other. Satan acted on Judas in three different ways. And I think it's good for us to note how he did that because he continues to do this today. Number one, he placed the thought in the mind of Judas, 13:2. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Number two, Satan motivated the plan. You know, sometimes there are those thoughts we say, well, I could never do that. Or I wouldn't even know how to do that. Satan then motivated the plan. Luke chapter 22, verses 3 through 6, indicates that Satan entered Judas to do what he wanted accomplished. And then number 3, in verse 27 of John 13, it indicates that he enabled or he empowered Judas to be able to go through with it to execute the betrayal. Now, we know the end of it. We know afterwards that he threw the 30 pieces of silver back. And his mind was so troubled because he knew he blew it. I wonder if he ever said to himself, why in the world did I do that? You ever sinned and you said to yourself, why in the world did I ever do that? But you see, this is exactly how Satan works. Well, we've seen the Passover, verse 1, the plot, verse 2. I want us to note the priority of Jesus Christ in verses 3 through 5. And even as a human being, Jesus never put himself first. His entire focus was always on others. He was going to the cross for others. Well, let's pick it up in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and that he went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. And that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. We need to appreciate Christ's humility here. And notice the phrase, all things, in verse 3. All things have been given into his hands. He's our creator. He's our sustainer. He's the powerful one. He is the end of all things, and he was about to wash the feet of his disciples. Now, you already know that it was the role of the lowest servant in the household to wash the feet of the guests. I looked at this passage and I tried to think to myself, why did Jesus wait? Why didn't he wash the feet at the beginning of the meal? Anyone have a thought on that? Why did he wait?
All things had to be accomplished. I mean, all the details had to be taken care of.
Okay. All the details had to been taken care of, and they hadn't been. Any other thoughts?
More focus to the act.
All right. More focus to the act itself. Not necessarily, but I can see where that would be a possibility. Anyone else? I'll tell you what I think. This is what's going through my mind, okay? I thought, why did he wait until the middle of the meal? Sometimes I will close in a service and I will say, will someone lead us in prayer? Instead of saying, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, will you close our time in prayer? I will just say, will someone please close our time in prayer? And one time somebody said, why do you do that? I do it on purpose to see who will lead. Does that make sense? Who is it that has any responsibility of leadership whatsoever? Brother Gary?
Well, I think in thinking about it a little bit more, it takes more attention to it. Suppose you're eating your meal and somebody says, wait a minute, stop. You know, I'm going to go wash somebody's feet. Well, wait a minute, I'm eating my meal. What are you talking about? You know, there's more attention to it.
Right. Why did the feet need to be washed? We all know that.
Article is about.
True, but the feet were always washed in a home. Chip?
That was position, servant, low slave, or servant.
Yeah.
Yes.
They're the ones who pour the water out and wash the feet. The homeowner, the host, did not do that. Christ would humble himself in a way that they had never seen before, and their culture was pretty much unheard of.
Yeah.
And he's doing it after the Passover meal. Passover meal for them was celebrating the Passover. And in many churches, this was actually practiced as another sacrament. Or another Mountain Valley, they had foot washing services for years and years and years.
And foot washing always normally took part when you first came into the home. Yes, Chip?
Along with what you're saying, he was waiting to see if any of his disciples.
I really believe that. I think he was waiting to see, would one of them lead? Would one of them be humble enough to take that role? But you have to keep something else in mind. You have to remember that it was just prior to this, all the disciples were discussing among themselves who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Exactly. So I thought to myself, well, they weren't exactly thinking about humility at that point. So the timing here, to me, is very, very interesting, for sure. So we need to appreciate what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here. And I said, why did they do foot washing to begin with? Keep in mind, they didn't have shoes in that day, and wherever you walked, it was all desert. It was all sand. You didn't have nice walkways as you have today. And so no matter whose home you went to, somebody in the home would always wash your feet. It would always be the lowest servant, as Brother Chip just said. So that was a common courtesy that was taken care of in that day. Well, again, you must keep in mind that the disciples had been discussing who was the greatest. So with that in mind, no one was in the mood to be washing feet. If someone took that role, what would they be suggesting? They would be suggesting that they were the lowliest servant. You're not going to do that when you're saying, okay, which one of us is going to be sitting next to Christ in the kingdom? And again, they had this idea in mind. Christ was going to set up his kingdom now. That's why he's come to Jerusalem. And in the big picture, Jesus knew that he was going to Calvary's cross. That's what was foremost in his mind. And yet he pauses to serve others. He pauses to express not just humility, he's expressing his love for them. Sometimes it's our tendency when we have problems to dwell on them. None of us would admit that, would we? And hopefully we pray about them and talk to the Lord about our problems, but there are times when we become so preoccupied with ourselves and our problems that we forget two major disclosures. Number one, There is a world full of people out there with serious problems, most often more serious than what ours are. I have a history of being a kidney stone factory. But the first one that I suffered, I didn't know what it was. But there was one thing I knew for certain. I was dying. I knew there could be no pain in the world that great without death. Now, I never suggested this to the doctor in the ER, but he said, "I just want you to know you're not dying." I didn't want to hear that. I didn't want to hear that because I thought death would be far better than the pain that I was experiencing at that particular time. They wheeled me into a room. They filled me with medicine, all kinds of painkillers. And about 3 o'clock in the morning, I called down to the desk and I said, I need something else. I was in so much pain, and yet I was full of painkillers. Painkillers, for the most part, do not have a whole lot of effect on me. So this one nurse said, "You know," she said, "you have so much painkillers." She said, "I can't give you anything else." And she said, "I'll call the doctor and let me see what I can come up with." So a few minutes later, she came in and she said, "Take this. This is going to knock you right out." Praise the Lord, it did. But when I woke up in the morning, which is about 5:30, I found myself lying next to a man who was just so full of cancer, and he was hurting so bad. You know what I did? I felt ashamed that I had called out in the middle of the night when I wasn't nearly as bad as what this dear man was that was lying there next to me at that particular time. I wrote Brother Stuart Waugh this week. I didn't have any update, and I wondered about his updated condition. And one of the things he wrote back and told me is they won't give him a liver transplant until he's almost dying. I did not know that. He's on the list. He's waiting for it. And he told me about the flight and what has to take place and how timing has to take place when that comes. But I thought to myself, my goodness, he is really in a bad way. You need to be thinking about Brother Waugh and his dear wife as they serve the Lord there in Africa. The second thing we need to note is that we have an all-powerful God who tells us in his word that with him nothing is impossible. And yet sometimes in his sovereignty, he allows certain circumstances to come into our lives to steer us towards him and towards his will for our lives. We live in such a selfish generation. Satan has deceived so many people into believing that we have certain rights. I ought to be able to live this way. Well, all you have to do is watch the news at any given time or read the newspaper. This is the way our society thinks today. I have my rights, and so we're going to march on Washington. We're going to march on the governor's mansion, whatever. I'm going to get my rights one way or the other. We need to recognize that Jesus, something very interesting in this, Jesus washed the feet of Judas. Judas was going to betray him. He didn't separate him aside. He didn't treat him any differently than the other disciples. And when I first read this, I thought to myself, if I'd have been Judas, I'd have gotten out of there. I'd have figured out some way to get out of there at that particular moment, because certainly he would have felt uncomfortable. And when people are guilty of things, usually they're thinking, everybody's watching me. Everybody knows, even though they may not, but we kind of feel that on the inside. And instead, the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates his love for Judas right along with the others. Can you imagine as Jesus Christ picked up that basin and whatever he used to wash their feet, can you imagine the silence that must have filled that room? All of them heard the water splashing in the bowl. That is until Jesus came to Peter, which brings us to the next point, the protest in verses 6 through 11. Let's pick it up there. "Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. What would you have done in this situation? It's easy for us to think about afterwards, isn't it? But what I find interesting here, we're so quick to judge Peter. Peter had enough humility to see the incongruity of the Lord Jesus Christ washing his feet. Peter was saying, in essence, you ought not be washing my feet, I ought to be washing your feet. But then again, Peter had the audacity to try to dictate what Christ would do. You're not going to wash my feet. You ever say to the Lord, you're not going to do this? No, I will not do that. But this is exactly what Peter's doing here. And there's a mystery in Christ's response that I want you to see in verse 7. Notice both the I and the you. These are emphatic pronouns. What it does is it reveals a significant contrast to Christ's action and to Peter's lack of understanding it. Oh, there's so many things in the Word that we come to that we really don't understand. And sometimes when we're going through problems and we go to the Word and we don't understand something, but God wants us to trust Him. But Peter did understand that his feet were being washed, but he did not understand the spiritual significance of it. So what is Jesus doing? He's using the common courtesy of foot washing as a vehicle to teach his disciples something very, very important, something now more important, which was spiritual cleansing for fellowship with himself. That's what we're going to see in verse 8. So Peter's refusal here is emphatic. And you notice in verse 8 the word never. That word is a double negative in the Greek. It is as though he is saying, you will never, never wash my feet. If I live through all eternity, you're never going to wash my feet. That's what Peter is saying. We need to understand something here that relates, I think, to our own spiritual relationship to the Lord. Peter is responding out of ignorance. He was so obsessed with his dedication to Christ, we have to give him that credit, that he's totally unaware of his own ignorance. He is unable to understand the significance. And we need to understand that it is not unusual for Christians to have plenty of faith and love and still lack knowledge and understanding of what God wants in our lives, what he sometimes wants to do in our lives. And in reality, we have all been there. Our hearts can be truly right with God, while at the same time, our minds can be wrong. It's like one person going in two directions. And this can really be a very humbling lesson for us. If we are honest with ourselves, we will recognize that many of God's dealings with us are very hard to understand. And this is the reason we find ourselves responding this way sometimes. Why? Why, Lord, what are you trying to say in that? What are you trying to teach me? But in reality, I really believe we ought to pray and ask the Lord, Lord, what do you have for me in this circumstance? Well, that takes us to the next point, the spiritual significance. And this is what I want you to note in verses 8 and 9. Notice Christ's answer in verse 8. He said, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, there's more to this than meets the eye. Let me give you several lessons right here real quick. Number one, there are a number of circumstances that occur in our lives that we're not going to understand. And it comes down to our simply trusting the Lord. And we need to keep in mind, he always sees the bigger picture. There have been things that have occurred in my life and Judy's life together as we've been in the ministry for a number of years. And at that time, we asked that question, why, Lord? Why? We did not understand. And then through a series of events, it was so clear on the other end. Why did we ever doubt him at that particular time? God wants us to simply trust him. He knows what he's doing. He sees the bigger picture. The second thing is this. We need to learn more and more about humility. The Lord Jesus is humbling himself before his disciples, and he's going to humble himself in a far greater expression of humility when he goes to Calvary's cross. The Apostle Paul talked about that in Philippians chapter 2. But if the creator of the world, think about this, the creator of the world, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, did not think it was beneath him to humble himself and do the work of a servant, really, should we think any differently? That's something to think about. There should be no work. I'm going to say this again, but there should be no work that we should ever think ourselves to be too good to do. And we are commanded in the Word of God to be clothed with humility. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. And then the third thing here. I want you to listen to Christ's words to Peter with the addition of an explanatory note. Notice, Peter, except I wash away thy many sins, you can have no part with me. Now, there must first be the initial cleansing of the soul, at which time a person repents of his sin and trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of his life. However, in our lives, there needs to be a continual cleansing as well that takes place as we daily confess our sins to God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of some of them. Isn't that what he says? No, he doesn't. He says of all sin and all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. And you know, the Lord is always wanting to do a greater work in my life and in your life. He wants to do a greater work in our souls. But daily cleansing needs to take place, sweeping application, so to speak here, so that we can be in a right relationship with him, leaving the Spirit of God to direct us, to guide us, leaving us open when we read the Word of God to understand what he has for us in his Word. And notice Jesus said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. That's a very crucial statement. It is sin that separates us from God. Have you ever prayed and it seems as though the Lord's not there? Sometimes we get in those situations that are very desperate and we pray and it just seems like, well, nothing's going to happen here. The psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, thou wilt not hear me, Psalm 66:18. God told the saints in Israel, he said, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid your face from me, Isaiah 59:1-2. Have you ever heard this phrase? If you feel far from God, guess who moved? You ever heard that? If you feel far from God, guess who moved? It wasn't God. Well, let's pick it up in verse 10. Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. Now, you have to wonder when you're reading this, was Judas paying attention? Did he realize Christ was talking about him? The unclean one here is obviously about the betrayer. Now, I want us not to miss a greater significance here, because Jesus is making a distinction between being spiritually bathed and the washing of the feet. Two different things going on here. Jesus said, he that is washed needed not save to wash his feet. Now, say, what's happening here? This is a perfect tense participle in the Greek, but what is it doing? It's pointing to a past completed action that has with it continuing results. Something happened in the past. I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior in the past, and guess what? It's still going on. Amen. He's still doing a work. He's still doing a washing, but it's not that initial bathing, that initial washing here. And this is a tremendous passage for the teaching on eternal security. We don't normally use it in teaching it. But you see, once you've been saved, once you've been born again, once you have been washed, you never need to be washed again. Though you may need many foot washings, though you may need many cleansings along the way, Titus chapter 3, verse 5 speaks of the washing of regeneration. That was the first wash he's talking about here. Regeneration is viewed as a bath to make you spiritually clean, which results in a person being regenerated or being born again. But once you have been cleansed, you don't have to be cleansed again and again and again and again and again to have spiritual life. You gain that in that initial cleansing. But there will be a need to regularly confess sin that comes into your life and for you to have continual fellowship with the Lord. And I met some Christians that said, well, I don't normally sin. We sin so many times without even realizing we sin. We need to daily confess sin in our lives. Now, again, this is not for salvation, but it has everything to do with our daily sanctification. And in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, Paul wrote that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. I love Peter here. He is so predictive. In one moment, he's saying, you will never, never, never wash my feet as long as I live. In the next moment, this impulsive, excitable, zealous personality is explaining or exclaiming here, well, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Say, wow, this bothered me in the past. And I'll tell you why. Because I find myself being so much like Peter sometimes. Any of you ever do things like that? You see yourself in the Word, impulsive, lacking understanding, and yet zealous in my ignorance. No, that was perhaps Peter. He did not need to have his head and his hands washed, just as we do not need to be saved again. He did not need justification, but just like all of us, he needed further sanctification, to be daily washed from our sins and to mature in our walk with Jesus Christ. Well, the closing of Peter's second epistle reveals that he must have got the message. And he tells us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. Well, let's wrap it up with the application. In verses 12 through 17, first notice in our relationship to one another here. Verse 12. So after he washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? And then he said, you call me master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, Jesus is teaching his disciples here the importance of humble service. And he does so by contrasting himself with them. The word master here can also be translated teacher or instructor. What this did is it placed the Lord Jesus Christ on a level above the disciples, but they were the words commonly used by the disciples. Let me ask you this. What do you think we can take out of this? Anyone have a thought? What can we take out of this? Our time is fleeting so fast, so I'm going to give it to you again. Listen to this carefully. There is no act of service toward a fellow believer that should be considered too menial to perform. Can I repeat that? There is no act of service toward a fellow believer that is to be considered too menial to perform. It's kind of interesting. Whenever in the New Testament Christ is used as an example, it is always within the realm of self-sacrifice and humility. He tells us in his word that we're to be conformed to his image, Romans 8:29. We're to be imitators of him, Ephesians 5:1. If that's true, then we ought to live accordingly. Now, we can assume that the disciples were accustomed to seeing their master do things that they did not understand. And some have taken verse 14 to mean that foot washing ought to be a part of our services today. It ought to be an ordinance of the church. Let me say this. There's nothing wrong for a church to have a foot washing ceremony. It would be a good, practical lesson in humility. But I find it interesting in churches where they do that on a regular basis, that all the people wash their feet before they come to church. Does that make sense? And then they go through the practice of washing their feet. But you have to keep in mind that people today are not walking around in the desert with sandals on. And today we even have outdoor showers and outdoor pools in many of our places where there is sand. Again, I want to repeat this. There is no act of service toward a fellow believer that is to be considered too menial to perform. And the lesson here is on humility, not necessarily foot washing. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10, it speaks of a good works of a certain widow. She has no descendants. There is no one to care for her, and so the responsibility is going to be the church. But the text tells us that she performed all kinds of good works in her life. She lodged strangers. She was always hospitable. She even washed the feet of the saints. But the context is in her home, not in church. There is no exhortation that that practice should be one of the ordinances of the church. But again, it's the kind of attitude that really should exist amongst brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I see nothing wrong with a church wanting to do that in the practice or the teaching of humility. Well, verse 16, we're near the end. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than him that sent him. Here's a basic principle of service, but it's also a great theological truth as well. Jesus often spoke of his being sent by his heavenly Father. And he told the disciples, he that receiveth you receiveth me. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me, Matthew 10, verse 40. He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work, John 4, 34. He said, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. You see, I want you to see in this passage, along with the ones that I just gave you, by stating this, that the one who sent is not greater than the one who sent him. What is Jesus doing? Great theological truth here. He's making a claim of absolute equality with God the Father. And yet he's always in complete obedience to the Father's will. And he did so as one who is equal in character. Yes, Jesus humbled himself to do humbling work. We should not hesitate to do the same. We tend to shy away from those things that tend to be self-sacrificing or troublesome or that might make us feel inferior. Jesus Christ gives us a great lesson here. The final application in verse 17, Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Blessing and happiness are the result of practicing the life of Jesus Christ, a life of humility. And again, the greatest example of servant leadership is right here in Scripture. The further instruction is simply this: do not be content with simply knowing truth. It is God's will that we practice truth. One bath, several washings. One bath, several washings. Equality with God. Those are the two major theological truths in that passage. Don't miss them when you read passages like this. Sometimes we skip over them. We don't grasp the theological truth that's there. Let's stand for closing prayer. Father, thy word is incredible. And there's so much that you have for us here. And I pray that we might be the kind of students that pay attention to what the Spirit of God says when we're reading it and studying it. I pray you might bless in the service to follow. Again, I pray that we might be ready to receive thy word as it's brought by Pastor Greg, not just in our minds, but Father, in our hearts, that we might indeed be the kind of people that you want us to be for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.